Good evening. I want to add my own warm welcome to you all here this evening, especially those of you who are visiting. We're continuing in our Lenten sermon series on just virtues, as in those virtues that accord with justice. Because Lent isn't merely about purging vices, it's also about cultivating virtues. Jesus tells the story in Matthew of a demon-possessed man who was set free from his oppression, but because the man didn't give his heart over to the Lord, after a time, the demons came back, and they found he was an empty vessel just waiting to receive them. The demon came back with seven others, in fact, and he was worse off than when he started. That's why we say that Lent is both about cleansing and getting rid of and adding in. It's about both emptying and filling. Jesus helps us purge the idols out of our hearts, and he helps us put our love for him into that place. He empowers us to take off sin and put on godly virtues for his just kingdom. So tonight, we are talking about one of these. We're talking about getting rid of covetousness and putting on generosity. Because our greed drives injustice, and generosity is the antidote. We like to think of ourselves as a generous people, and in comparison with the rest of the world, we really are. Per capita, Americans give about seven times more to charity than continental Europeans and about twice as much as Canadians do. Three out of four U.S. households give to charity each year, averaging roughly $2,500 per household, adding up to some $275 billion per year. The question is, what does God think about our generosity? If our tax filings were his only source of intel on us, he might be rather impressed, but God knows us better than does the IRS. God knows us better than our banks, even better than Google. God knows us better than we know ourselves. We think we know ourselves. We do tend to see ourselves as being generous, but as the prophet Jeremiah said famously, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only the Lord who searches our hearts. And what does God see when he looks at our hearts regarding generosity? Are we really as generous as we think we are? Before we dive into Luke 12, let's pray together. Open our hearts, Lord, that we might hear and receive from you, that we might be changed by you. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the gift of your Spirit at work in us. Please speak to us this evening. We pray that no one would leave here unchanged. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My life verse is 2 Corinthians 12:11. I have become a fool, but you drove me to it. After that, this passage is my favorite passage, and I love to study this passage. And every time I come to this passage, I get so much out of it. It's terrific to be in it again. So let's look at Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Page 744 in the Church Bible. Jesus took up the topic of covetousness after a man in the crowd shouted, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And upon first glance, this seems like a great opportunity for Jesus to do justice on behalf of someone who was being treated unfairly. But if you're in the small group series right now, the Just Christianity series, you're probably at that chapter where we're learning that doing justice is super complicated. It's not as easy or as simple as we think. And we really don't know what's going on with this man or with his brother. We don't know whether he's been mistreated by his family. What we do know is that in the way that he's shouting, he's humiliating his brother, or at least trying to. And we know that the man's posture towards Jesus is rather brash and controlling. And so Jesus doesn't take the bait. There were systems in place back in ancient Palestine for this kind of justice decision to be made, resolving property disputes like this. And asking for a visiting rabbi to issue an opinion off the cuff was not going to bring about justice for anyone. So Jesus refuses to get sucked in, and he instead picks up the topic of covetousness. So he warns the crowd, verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." One's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Who would disagree with Jesus on this point? Maybe an ardent materialist today might, but none of us would say that our life consists in the abundance of possessions, would we? Most of us have already, in the last minute or so, made a list of all the different ways that we've been generous in recent months, and we are well aware of our generosity. Even for those of us who can't remember having been generous recently, we all know our hearts, and we know that we're not greedy, for sure. So, should have no problem moving forward with this little story that Jesus tells about greed. Let's take a look, verse 16. A certain rich man's land produced plentifully, so he thought to himself and asked, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." Let's pause and note a few things that would have been totally obvious to the crowd listening to Jesus, but we tend to gloss over when we read this. First of all, the man did not become rich through his bountiful harvest. The man was already rich at the beginning of the story. The man had a barn, he had a farm, he had plenty, even before this banner crop. Secondly, note also that the crowd would have known immediately where the good harvest came from. Unless God sent the rain, there would have been drought, and the crops would have failed. Jesus didn't need to tell them that God had graciously given this man a bountiful crop. They already knew that he was the cause. And note also that the man was talking to himself. He was talking to himself. He continues to talk to himself throughout the passage. In my family, going back generations, we have a saying that goes something like this: "The reason I talk to myself is because I like to talk with someone who has a little sense once in a while." Think about it, you'll get it. And in Jesus' story, however, talking to yourself is a very bad sign. Where was this man's friends and family, his stewards, his advisors? Why does he keep talking only to himself? This is not going to go well. It's strange and creepy that he talks to himself. Verse 18 and 19, he said to himself again, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my storehouses, and I'll build larger ones, and I'll gather into them all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years, so relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" If this had been an American household, American businessman, he would have been well within his rights to make such a plan. After all, it was his property, and he had probably worked very hard to come to this point that he has all of this to store up. And he was doing the responsible thing, right, by planning and providing for his own retirement rather than dipping into the Social Security trust funds. As long as he paid his taxes on time, as long as he made sure none of his workers were illegals, everything was fine, and he'd be a real model of the American dream. But of course, Jesus' story is set in the first century, Galilee, where after many years of political instability, many people live day to day without a safety net at all. So try to imagine the crowd that was listening to Jesus on this particular occasion, many of them hungry, many of them living on meager rations day to day, never having known a feast, never being able to imagine storehouses filled with food. And they would have been astounded to hear of this particular man, so richly blessed, who only thought of himself. And he never thought of the poor living all around him, because there weren't gated subdivisions back then. He lived in and amongst those people. Today, again, back to our Just Generosity series, you may have learned this in small groups, mixed income neighborhoods are disappearing as we sort ourselves into pockets of either poverty or affluence. Those living in zones of concentrated poverty find that the gravitational pull of those places is so strong that they can't break out. Meanwhile, those who aren't poor increasingly have no contact with the poor, so they're often completely unaware of the desperate circumstances of the poor. Millions of Americans living in poverty. Another recent study of charitable giving found relatively affluent people living in mixed neighborhoods are twice as likely to give on behalf of the poor, to give to charity, than those who live in wealthy enclaves, probably because they have no close, because they in the mixed neighborhoods have closer contact with people in need. In Jesus' parable in Luke 12, the rich man would have been surrounded by the poor, and yet never once did he say, "I'm already rich. Why do I need anything else?" All he knew, and if you follow along in the passage, you'll see the number of first-person pronouns of possession is overwhelming. All he knew was my crops, my storehouses, my goods, and my soul over and over and over again. His selfishness was amazing, and it manifested in a kind of selective blindness. He could see certain things, and he didn't see others. He could see this bumper crop rolling in, but he didn't see where it came from. He didn't see God's hand in it. Perhaps he thought it was my good luck or my good looks or my hard work that made it happen, but he never thought it was God's generosity. Likewise, he saw all the crops, but he didn't see all the people. He thought, my food, my drink, my party, but he never thought about their need. So in this really creepy, eerily quiet, isolated farm with this man all by himself, in conversation all by himself, he comes up with what he believed in his heart was a perfectly ethical and logical course of action. He would tear down his storehouses, and he would build bigger ones, and then he would throw a party. All by himself, for himself, eating, drinking, and being merry all alone. Where was God in the middle of this? In the Psalms, we find this question, "Where are you, God?" asked over and over again in many different ways by both the wicked and the righteous. Have you noticed this? By both the wicked and the righteous asking, where is God? For example, the wicked ask in a kind of mocking way, as if to say, in God's absence, they can trample others. Where are you, God? Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked man says, he will not call me to account. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And a few verses later, verse 11, he says, the wicked man says in his heart, God has forgotten, God has hidden his face, and God will never see. So in the absence of God, or the apparent absence of God, the wicked feel free to do as they please, assuming they can get away with just about anything. Now the righteous, on the other hand, they're asking the same question over and over again. They're asking, where are you, Lord? They're doing so for opposite reasons, right? In the same psalm, Psalm 10, it opens with a righteous man asking, why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? So the righteous are crying out for God to reveal himself and to come and intervene because they're longing for his intervention, not only for themselves, but also for all of those who are suffering injustice at the hands of the wicked. So imagine this crowd of first century Galileans who had grown up hearing these psalms. Even if they didn't get to Psalm 150 all the time, they certainly got to Psalm 10 pretty regularly. And they heard these psalms over and over again. And they were asking in Jesus' story, most certainly, where is God? Maybe even asking the words of Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand so far away? Why do you continue to bless this man of all people? Doesn't he know? So many of us around him are hungry and poor. Doesn't he know that you're the only reason that he prospers? When will your justice prevail? Where are you, God? And why are you so far away? Had God forgotten about their village? Was the rich man truly alone? Verse 20, see how Jesus finished his story. God said to him, "You fool, this very night your soul is demanded back from you. And these preparations you've made, whose will they be?" It turns out, no, the rich man was never alone. And of course God cared about the village. And when God came calling, he expected much from the rich man to whom so much had been given. A regular refrain through Jesus' teaching. This wealthy businessman, God found grossly negligent. A man whom our society probably would celebrate, God declared to be a fool. A fool. And why is that? Because despite these overflowing storehouses, the man was an irresponsible steward. God had blessed him so that he might be a blessing to other people around him in need, but instead, the man had squandered his wealth upon himself. He had buried his talent in the ground. He was hoarding all that he had. In fact, not only had he squandered his wealth, but he had squandered his life. And so God, who had loaned it to him, was coming to collect it back. God was justifiably angry. The party was over, and the irresponsible steward was done. Now to the crowd and to all of us, Jesus gave a moral to the story, verse 21. So it is for all who lay up treasures for themselves and aren't rich toward God. Which brings us back to the question of how well we know our own hearts. Many of us here are doing pretty well, I suppose, both financially and otherwise. And where has all of this come from? Is God the source, or is it my good looks or my brains or my hard work or my good luck? And where is it all going, I wonder? Is it for the life of the world? Or is it rather for my belly? Or my wardrobe? Or my place? It's so hard to know the answer to these things, I think. I mean, when we really wrestle with these questions, it's so hard to know where our hearts are on these kinds of questions. I mean, I think I'm a decent person. I think I'm pretty generous. But then I suppose so did the rich man, didn't he? And if our hearts are so deceitful, then how can we ever know what's going on inside them? How can we ever know? Jesus answered this question in the remainder of the passage, verses 22 to 34. He has a kind of follow-up conversation with his disciples, which Jesus oftentimes does. You know, there's the conversation with the crowd, and then there's sort of the Q&A with the disciples more privately. And the bottom line of the conversation that ensues is in verse 34. And Jesus says, "Wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also." How do we know what's going on inside our hearts? Well, sometimes in this world that's filled with signs and symbols, sometimes God enables us to have different signs or symbols that tell us what's going on in our hearts. And in this world filled with signs and symbols pointing to God, it turns out that even our treasure has a sacramental quality to it. Even our treasure does. Believe it or not, our treasure is a kind of outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual situation going on in our hearts. So if you want to know what's going on inside your heart, look no further than your treasure, Jesus says. It's that simple. So what does this mean then for many of us here tonight who own plenty of things and are dressed pretty nicely and have a little cash in the bank? And we don't really know that many poor people, and we spend a lot of time eating, drinking, and being merry. On the one hand, Washington is a very expensive city, and it is virtually impossible to live a simple life here. No denying that. On the other hand, if you have more than you need, then God is blessing you for the life of the world. It's that simple. But the purposes of this parable, it's either the haves or the have-nots. If you have more than you need, then God is blessing you for the life of the world. So here's what it comes down to, I think, in the end. We're all, at the end of the day, haunted by this same foundational problem. That no matter how much we make, no matter how much we have, we never have quite enough. Never have quite enough. And it's that insecurity that we all feel that Jesus puts in the spotlight in this follow-up conversation with the disciples. Starting in verse 22, Jesus pinpoints this issue. And he says to them, "Therefore I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, nor about your body, what you'll put on." Jesus is pinpointing the source of our anxiety. He's saying it is the fear of need. The fear of need. Fear of somehow not having enough. We need to think about where this comes from. Because fear of need is not a God-given survival instinct. It's not a good evolutionary development in the human species. Fear of need comes from sin. God made us for himself, and he made us to depend upon him in relationship. We weren't ever intended to be out there on our own, taking care of number one. That was never the plan. The fear of need is a direct result of our sin and our rebellion against God. So estranged from God, we stockpile because we have this fundamental fear of need. We're worried about getting enough, and we're worried about holding on to what we've got. But Jesus, in these verses, argued that hoarding just gets us nowhere. Verses 22 to 30. For one thing, hoarding is totally impotent, he says. Verse 25, Jesus asks, "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your lifespan?" We're not in control. Our Father is. Our Father is. The length of our lives is in our Father's hands. We're impotent against this, even with all of our hoarding. He says also our hoarding is totally presumptuous. So we think we know what we need better than our Father does, verse 30. Who truly knows what we need. Our Father knows us. Our Father cares about us. He knows what we need better than we ever do. And when we hoard, we're presuming that we know best. Father knows. And hoarding is also exhausting, Jesus says. Throughout this passage, he just talks about how much energy we are devoting as we push God away and take on his responsibility onto ourselves and say, not your job anymore, my job. I'm going to do all that I'm supposed to do, plus provide for my needs. And it's exhausting. Father gives, but we say, no, thank you. We'll take care of it ourselves. And no wonder we're so tired all the time. So what's the alternative to taking care of number one? Jesus said in verse 31, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Because Father knows, Father cares, Father is in control, and Father is rich. Father is rich. He's got what we need. Seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. In other words, it's time to move from where we live into God's house. We live in a kingdom that is fundamentally insecure, no matter how much we stockpile, and it's high time that we sought out God's kingdom, where we can be stewards of God's bountiful provision. He's rich. He provides for our needs and even more. We suffer anxiety about not having enough, only to the extent that God doesn't rule our hearts or our world. But Jesus said, verse 32, don't be afraid. Fear not, little flock, for it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So put your trust in him, because he knows you better than you know yourself. And indeed, he cares for you better than you'll ever take care of yourself. Verse 33, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide for yourselves money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, among other things, from this nagging fear of need. So that's where our hearts are. We have this sacramental sign, the treasure, which tells us what's going on inside. And we have this offer from Jesus to live in the kingdom of God and to be free from the fear of need. He invites us now to begin that move into a kingdom of ease rather than a kingdom of constant striving. And I want to close with a few signs of being on that path, a few signs that we've made the move into God's kingdom. Four things that are indicators we're with the Lord rather than taking care of number one. A couple of things that we see and a couple of things that we know. We see God's generosity, we see people in need, we know those people in need, and we know God. First, we see God's generosity. As we survey our wealth, when we live in God's kingdom, we see it less and less as our own stuff, and we see it more and more as God's generous provision to us for the life of the world. We probably have worked hard to get it, but even then, God in his grace was enabling us to work hard. It was God's power working through us. But increasingly, we believe deep in our hearts that everything we have belongs to him. Everything we have belongs to him. And second, not only do we see God's generosity, but we also begin to see the people around us who are in need. Which means that if we live in isolation from them, as many of us do, then we have to become intentional about going out and looking for them, because we can't presume that just because we don't know any poor people that God would have us hoard what he gives us. We begin to see them, and as we see them, we share in their needs. And in so doing, we're reminded of the Father's generosity to us in giving his Son on our behalf. We see God's generosity. We see people around us in need. But not only do we see them, we begin to enter into relationships with them, thirdly. We begin to know them. And this changes us deeply. Two-way relationship with people in need. Aware that we need them every bit as much as they need us. The other day I met a woman and her baby in Union Station. They were asking for money, and I gave them some, and I haven't been able to stop thinking about them. I really liked talking with them, and I keep praying that I might bump into them again because I want to have a relationship with them, right? It's in not just seeing them, but actually entering into life with them, that we begin to have a relationship, and that has a profound effect on them and on us. By the way, the more that we see people around us in need, the more that we enter into relationship with them, the more that we're able to rightly value our stuff. If you've never taken Jesus literally in verse 33, Lent would be a great time to do it. Try actually selling your possessions. Sell something and give it to someone in need. And see how it changes the way that you think about your stuff. It's one of the most exhilarating and wonderful things to part with something and to see it bless another person. It's so freeing in our greedy world to do something like that. And then when you have friends in need, then of course you're motivated to help them like this more and more. Lastly, we see God's generosity, we see people around us in need, we begin to enter into relationship with them, and of course, as we enter into relationship with them, we begin to experience a relationship with the Father that is different and more and richer than we have ever before. Because the people that we share life with teach us about the Father in ways that we wouldn't have known. Remember what Jesus said. It's strange how it works. It doesn't make much sense at all. But he said, speaking of the poor, that whatever we did for the least of these, we did for him. Here we are at the end again of another opportunity from Jesus. Jesus isn't condemning us for our greed, really. He's just offering a different way, a way of life, a way that is free from anxiety, a way that is free from the crushing load of wealth, a way that has no more fear, no more frantic stockpiling. So Jesus invites us to trust in him, to trust in the King, to seek first his kingdom, to sell our stuff and give it to those in need, and God will supply all our needs. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity in the Lord. Let's pray. We're praying for these just virtues this Lenten season, Lord. And we're praying for transformation in our lives, in our hearts, that we would no longer be people of fear and anxiety and stockpiling, but that we would be people who give generously and joyfully. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would help us to make this move and to find our security in you more and more. And we thank you that you have not given us anything that is more than we can bear. And that in Christ we find the strength that we need. So open up this way of generosity to us. For the good of your people and for the life of the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.